My text again this morning is in 1 Thessalonians. We are working our way through this epistle, nearing the end now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll be looking at the first 12 verses. We have already read it during our responsive reading, so for the sake of time, I will not read it again. But if you weren't here for that, you might look it over just for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 1 through 12. As we think back over our study of this epistle, let's just sort of let our minds drift back. Remember that chapter 1, we dealt with what I called gospel flu. What had happened when the gospel came into Thessalonica. How it looked like an epidemic. Something was happening, not to everyone, but to certain ones, just like flu comes in flu seasons, and not everyone comes down with it, but some do. And the explanation that Paul gives is that it is these symptoms, this faith that works, this love that labors, this patience that waits and hopes, that those are the symptoms that you were targeted by this thing. There in chapter 1, he says, it's by these things that I know that you are the elect of God. We never know of anyone's election beforehand. It's only after we see the disease of this gospel flu take root in your heart and life. And then we went on into chapter 2. I'm tempted to re-preach these things to you as we review. But in chapter 2, we looked at the threefold report of their reception of the gospel, the description of what happened, how and why they received it, the cost to them for receiving it, and then the bond that was formed between Paul and them through their receiving it. And then in chapter 3, the last time we were together, the symbiotic relationship between Christ, between Paul and the saints. How they needed each other, and those who minister the word need someone to minister to, and those that don't minister the word need someone to minister it to them. You understand, we need one another for this thing to work. I'm glad you're not all preachers of the gospel. I'd be out of a job. I need someone who says I need to understand the word, and that opens the door for me to come along and say, well, I think by the grace of God, I can help you there. Sort of like Philip getting up in the chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch saying, hey, I can explain this to you. Well, that's what floats my boat. I hope that what floats your boat is hearing the word of God expounded. And then we come to our topic today. It is what we would call the hortatory section of this epistle. And by a hortatory, I mean an exhortation. The second syllable of there, the word exhort, comes from this same Latin term, hortatory. It means an address that urges someone to do their duty, to a course of action or a course of a way of life. And that is precisely what we have going on here. And you find it in the second half of almost every letter Paul wrote. He lays out these wonderful doctrines in the first half of his letters and then gets around in the second half to applying those doctrines to how you and I are supposed to live. Now, there are those who avoid preaching these things. Now, there are some who make these things the whole gospel. I mean, that to them, they ignore the doctrinal sections, and the Christian life to them is just keeping a bunch of rules. Just do this, do this, do this. But we in Sovereign Grace circles are sometimes guilty of the opposite, that we put so much stress upon doctrine, as we well should, but so much stress that we ignore the practical ramifications of doctrine. That there's a reason why we are taught certain things about this wonderful story of salvation, the glory of Christ and the cross. That these things are to produce in us a walk, a way of life. And that is what is being described here in our text this morning, and that's what we will be dealing with today. And it's very important that we understand this. First of all, notice in the first two verses of our text that, as I've already said, Paul's preaching was more than doctrinal, it was also very practical. He had already told them, he says, that you've heard us tell you how you should walk, how you should please God, and we're asking that you just do more of what you've been doing. Now, that's a wonderful thing for a preacher to be able to say. I want to tell you folks what you need to do, but really you're already doing it. Just do more of it. Just keep on doing what you've been doing. That's a wonderful gift to stand here and look out on a congregation that's doing these things. And that's what Paul is saying. Remember, the church at Philippi and Thessalonica, those two cities in what is today northern Greece, back then Macedonia, this Roman province, they were perhaps Paul's favorite churches. You know, we have favorite churches like we have favorite people. You know, just feel a kinship with certain places. And one of the reasons why these churches were his favorites was they were already doing what he told them to do. There was very little correction that has to go on. Just keep on doing what you're doing. Paul had laid the doctrinal foundation, and that's what doctrine is. It's the foundation. But the purpose of laying a foundation is not just so that you got a wonderful, beautiful foundation laying there. You're now to build upon that foundation. There's a second step. There is a way of life, a practice that is to flow out of that doctrinal foundation, and both are essential to the Christian life. We call that, and it's called here in our text, the walk. Notice in verse 1, you've received of us how you ought to walk. And I hope you understand it means more than your gait. It's not talking about your physical walk, but it's your conduct, your practice, what you do in your life. And we think about walking as really pretty simple. You know, you move this foot, and then you move this foot, and you just repeat it, right? There's not a lot of difficulty in explaining what does it mean to walk. Well, in the same way, that's sort of like the Christian walk. It's really pretty simple. Ray Stedman put it like this. We take one step, we put off the old man. We take another step, we put on the new man, and just keep repeating that over and over and over again. That's what the Christian walk is all about. That walk, as we see here in our text, and much to the chagrin of some, I'm ashamed to say, in our own movement, involves commandments. It involves duty. It involves what we would call law. I don't know what else you call commandments. It is the law of Christ for His people, how they are to behave themselves and conduct themselves as Christians. You'll notice in verse 1 again, you have received of us how ye ought to walk. That word ought is an interesting word from a root deo, which means to bind, to lay. It's like you bind a burden on an animal that they are to carry. And that was the figure of speech that was used by the Jews to explain the fact that you are under obligation to certain commandments. You're bound to those things. You remember the Pharisees talked in terms of the scribes, in terms of binding and loosing. When they bound you to something, they laid a duty upon you that you had to observe. When they loose you from something, that means you don't have to do it. The Christian was loosed from circumcision, loosed from not eating pigs, thank the Lord. You understand? Those are things that we were loose from. But now we see that here in this text, there are things that are bound. There are things that are laid upon us as duties that we are to observe. And so we must remember that to follow Christ involves a duty. It's a blessed duty. Remember, Jesus said, "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." But He does have a yoke and He does have a burden, you understand. There are things that as Christians we are obligated to do. Well, you say, well, this is just old Paul. It's just Paul. Well, you might be saying this is just old Mark. You know, it's just what you want us to do. And I say, well, no, that's what Paul is writing. Well, you say it's just old Paul. And that's very common today to say, well, you know, Paul, he was sort of uptight. He was too straight a guy. And, you know, he was wanting to lay all these obligations and duties on us. No, no, no. He makes it clear in these first two verses that I exhort you, he says in verse 1, by the Lord Jesus. This isn't just old Paul talking here. This is the Lord Jesus Christ giving you commandments through Paul. This is His word, His duty. Notice as he goes on to say, these things tell us how we are to walk and to please God. You say, I just want to please God. I just want to do what... Well, here it is. The mystery is solved, folks. Here's what you do if you want to please God. Do this. All right? We're going to see what that is. Notice that a lot of it, from verse 3 down through verse 8, I'm taking as one big section, has to do with what we call your sanctification. And in Greek, it's the exact same Greek word elsewhere translated holiness. As I have explained to you before, that when you say someone is holy, you really haven't said anything, because holiness is to be separated from something to something. And until you tell me the something that you're separated from and separated to, you really hadn't told me much when you say, I'm holy. I remind you, in the Old Testament, there were prostitutes that were called holy women because they were caught prostitutes. They were separated unto these fertility deities, so that you worship these fertility gods by having sex with a prostitute. But they were called holy women. Quadasha is the Hebrew term, a holy woman. You understand that we first need to figure out what you're holy to, what you have been separated to. But notice the root idea behind holiness and sanctification is you're separated from something to something. And here in the context, it is clearly that you have been separated to God, from the world, from sin, to God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's Christian holiness, Christian sanctification. And you will notice in the context that the one thing that is predominant on Paul's mind in his explanation of what it means to be holy or sanctified is that you abstain from fornication. It is particularly in the sexual realm that Paul, in this context, is dealing with this word holiness. Okay? We're talking about sex, folks. That it is particularly in that realm that we are required to be a sanctified, a holy people. That we abstain. We just don't do it a little. Minimize it. But we completely abstain from fornication. So Paul is particularly dealing with sexual sins. And fornication is sort of the catch-all term for all sorts of sexual sins. Dealing with pornography, premarital sex, adultery, fornication is the catch-all, the umbrella term that deals with all of those things. Now, the people in Thessalonica and in Greece in particular lived in a sex-charged society. You think we are? Well, they were too. There's really nothing new under the sun. If you understood some of the practices, and especially in the seaport cities, I've already described to you in detail what went on in Corinth to the south. But Thessalonica was also a seaport up in the north, and typically those places in particular were overrun with what we would call fornication. But the duty is very clear. In verses 4 and 5, it is stated both positively and negatively. Number one, in verse 4, that you are in control of your vessel. You say, well, what's my vessel? Well, that is a figure of speech again to speak of your body. That your body and its lusts and its desires, its appetites are not controlling you, but that you are controlling them. That is how the Christian is to behave himself. He is not to make an idol of his own body. That's simple. You say, well, how can the world I make an idol of my own body? When you obey your body's appetites and desires rather than obeying Christ, then I am making the created thing, in this case, my own body, my God, the one that is calling the shots. Your body is a gift from God. If you're a Christian, God has redeemed you, body, soul, and spirit. You are to glorify God, says Paul in 1 Corinthians, not only in your mind, not only in your heart, but with your body. You've been bought with a price, an awful price, the blood of Christ, and you are to magnify Him with all that you are, including your flesh. But in verse 6, we are introduced to a very interesting idea here. And there are those commentators that believe that Paul changes the subject here. He's been talking about sexual relations in the previous verses, but here he's talking about something else. I take a different view. It appears to me that as you follow the train of thought here, and notice in verse 7, he again brings up the fact that we're not called to uncleanness, but to holiness. Again, that's that term sanctification. That he's still harping is a bad word here, but he's still on the same subject. That he really hasn't switched what he's saying. And this brings up a very, very interesting idea, and one that is very much overlooked in our understanding of why sexual sin is what it is. But notice the use of the word defraud there in verse 6. That no man go beyond, he says, and defraud his brother in any manner. And it brings up this very interesting idea that all illicit sex involves, in one way or another, defrauding another person. Now in the Greek, the word translated here, defraud, means to simply overreach, to overstep. In other words, you are laying hold, you're seizing upon something that does not belong to you. Something that is not your right to have. There is a proper place for the sexual relationships to meet the appetites that God has made us with that are in themselves very good. But it's in the institution of marriage. Marriage, for some reason, is on my mind these days. Watch it. But all illicit sex outside of marriage involves overstepping that boundary, overreaching, seizing, laying hold of something. Adultery is very interesting, very easy to see. That when you commit adultery, you are overstepping the bounds of marriage. You are defrauding your brother, his wife. You're taking her as if she was yours. You understand? Well, you say, well, I understand that in things like adultery, but what about pornography? Isn't that victimless? I mean, why would that be a problem? Do you understand that, and I'm speaking to the men, since that's usually the ones involved in that sin, do you realize, men, that if you lust after some woman's picture on the page, that is, after all, someone's daughter, that is someone, perhaps, wife, brother or sister. In other words, once again, you're overstepping the boundary. You are defrauding someone else. All illicit sex involves this concept that you're not staying in your pasture. You're reaching over the fence. A fence that God has established for these kinds of relationships. And so the opposite of this, and of course it becomes very easy to see that in this case we're talking about lust, which is no more than your own self-gratification, using another person to that end. It's the very opposite of what we would define Christian love. Christian love is to sacrifice yourself for another person. Right? And you remember my definition? Where's Adam, Camille? They're going to hear this. My definition of love is a self-sacrificial determination to do another person good, as God defines good. That's love. You say, well, I thought love is this little pitter-patter in my heart, you know. That's the way we think of it. It's just purely emotional. But notice, God's love is not just emotional. It's volitional. God chooses to love. He acts in love. In fact, the great demonstrations of God's love, the greatest is, of course, the cross. God so loved the world that He made us go pitter-patter when we think of it. Is that how He loved us? God so loved the world that He what? Gave. Sacrificed. Gave over. Paradidomized His Son. That's the idea of love. And notice that lust reverses the order. And you young ladies in particular, if you're seeing a young man and he says, you know, if you love me, you'd do this for me. Remember, love is not, his love is not shown by you doing something for him. It's him sacrificing himself for you. That's what you want to be watching for. Someone who will sacrifice for me. That's love. And so, you understand that what Paul is dealing with is that this is to be avoided at all costs for a number of reasons. It despises, in verse 8, first of all, man. We've already talked about that. On just the human level, lust sees another person as is purely an object for one's own self-gratification. But notice in verse 8, he quickly moves from the human level to the divine level. You're not only despising another human being, a man, person, you're despising God, the one who gave you this commandment, and you are despising the God who gave you the Holy Spirit so that you could live a holy life. This isn't rocket science. The Holy Spirit is given to us that we then live a holy life. And notice this violates that whole principle. This conduct grieves the Holy Spirit. Now let's go back to that first thing I said back in verse 1. You say, I just want to please God. I want to know what pleases Him. Do you realize that what Paul is saying is your sexual fidelity pleases God? You know, well, I thought I had to volunteer for mission work in the Congo to please God. No! Being faithful to your spouse is a God-pleasing thing. We're created, what was it, Rick, you quoted Revelation 4:11 this morning. We're all created for what? His pleasure. That's our purpose in life, is to bring our God pleasure. What pleases God? This is what Paul is telling us. Be faithful to your spouse. Don't overstep the boundary. This pleases God. You say, well, I didn't realize it was that simple. It is to live a holy life. And by the way, there's not a better illustration of holiness that I can give you than your own marriage relationship. Because in your marriage, you have separated from some folks and been separated to some folks. I look around this room, and nearly everybody that's married got both your spouse here, you're sitting with them. You physically have separated from everybody else, and you are separated unto this person that you're sitting right there by. Do you understand that marriage, how do you express holiness through your marriage? You treat your marriage as if it's holy. You're separated from others. You remember the definition of marriage we have in Genesis chapter 3? A man leaves, that's the separation, his father and mother, and cleaves unto, that's being separated to, his wife. And so we have folks that come to me all the time trying to say, well, I just wish I could figure out the will of God, you know, what I'm supposed to be doing. Well, it's really more simple than what you're trying to make it. In verse 3, he says, this is the will of God. Even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. That's God's will. You say, well, I was talking about where I'm going to work and which girl I'm going to marry. Let's just look at the broader picture here. Here is the will of God for you. And God's will that is expressed in His Word is that which pleases Him. That's why He commanded it. It pleases Him. If you made me God, and I could command you anything I wanted, first of all, I would forbid all chocolate. Now, if you haven't been around here, you may not understand that, but you've been here. I would command you to have strawberry shortcake at the end of every meal. Why? Because that's me. You understand that if you can command anything you want, and God can, by looking at His commandments, you get a pretty good glimpse of the person. What kind of person would command these things, you understand? And in those commands, you see those things that please this person. And so here, Christian, is your duty. You say, what if I'm involved? What if I have slipped and fallen? What do I do? Well, my friend, it's very simple. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repent. Turn back to God. You say, but I just don't know. My friend, this isn't unforgivable. You're not the first person to fall prey to the lust of the flesh. But let such not be named among the household of faith. If you are involved, then you turn and you repent. And you go back to the Lord, because whatever you're doing, you're overreaching and you are not pleasing your God. And then, as we continue on, in verse 9, he deals with the subject of brotherly love, loving one another. And he says, you don't even need that I write to you. You already know it. You're taught of God, he says, to love one another. And my mind begins to question, well, where are they taught of God? I mean, these were a bunch of Greek pagans up there in Thessalonica. There might have been some converted Jews in the mix, certainly were. But for the most part, these are people that came right out of the pagan world. But it seems to me that in the very preaching of the gospel, in the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ, we are confronted with the fact that God loves us, that He has sacrificed His Son, that He sent Him to a cross to die there in my place as my substitute. And that is the great love act of God Almighty, the sacrifice of His Son for my sake. And so I am taught immediately, once I hear and grasp the gospel, that love is at the heart of this whole thing. It's the foundation of it, that I too then, if I am to be like my Master, if I'm to follow Him as His disciple, then I must too learn to love one another. And I must learn to love some difficult folks, because you understand, some of y'all are pretty difficult to love. Have y'all figured that out yet? I don't know how your spouse puts up with you, to be quite honest. But I do know that if you are a Christian, then it is my duty to love you, no matter how difficult that task may be. But it cannot be anywhere near as difficult as the task of Christ coming into this sinful world and loving a sinner like me. You understand? However difficult the task might be for me. I mean, I'm the skunk. You may be a bigger stinker than I am, but at least you're another skunk, you understand? I ought to be at least used to the smell. Christ comes from the pristine environment of heaven into this cesspool to love a bunch of stinkers like us. So no matter how difficult it may be for me, it's nowhere as difficult as it was for Christ. Can you imagine putting up with sinners like He put up with sinners? And so the task is set before me that I am to love you in Christian love. And notice Paul again says, you're already doing that, but I want you to abound. I want you to increase. He puts it this way in verse 10. Increase more and more. Again, just keep doing what you're doing, but just do more of it. You say, well, don't I ever get to the point that I can just sort of rest on my laurels? And yeah, when you love like Christ loved, that's enough. You there yet? Neither am I. I got a long way to go to love like my Savior loved. And so no matter how far I have come down this path, there's still a ways for me to go, a long way, to love like Jesus loved me. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And let me bring this to a close. And I like this in verse 11, that you study to be quiet. Being quiet is difficult. If you are a Christian, you are living in a fallen world that vexes your soul. You get vexed by what's happening in politics. Anybody here vexed? Yeah, okay, I see your hands. Vexed. Vexed by what happens out there on the highway every morning when you're going to work. People cutting you off, zipping into your parking place. You just get vexed by this fallen world, right? And so it's difficult to be quiet. That's why Paul says you need to study. You need to study. Go home and study how to be quiet. Well, how do you learn how to be quiet? Well, you learn Romans 8:28, that all that is happening is, number one, controlled by the hand of God, and number two, is for your good. As mysterious as it is working my sanctification in this fallen world by the evil that is happening all around me. I get vexed. I get aggravated. And yet I am to be quiet. I am to do my own. Notice the word own here. Do your own business, to work with your own hands. In other words, keep your nose out of everybody else's business. Study to be quiet. You realize how many texts there are like this? That tells you it is your duty to live a peaceable and godly life. I'm quoting Peter there. Or over in Hebrews, follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which no man sees the Lord. Notice Jerry Bridges wrote on the second half of that verse. Let me emphasize the first half. Follow after peace with all men. As much as lieth within you, the closing verses of Romans 12, live at peace with all men. We are not to be agitators. Christ said, I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. And one thing I know about sheep, if you're sent out in the midst of wolves, don't do a lot of butting. Don't cause a lot of fights, because you're going to come out on the short end of the stick if you're a sheep in the midst of wolves. Study to be quiet. Live your life under the radar. Don't cause too much commotion. Because after all, you are but a sheep in the midst of wolves. And notice the emphasis here now, once again, placed on this. That you keep your nose out of other people's business. You do your business. You work with your own hands so that you, what? Verse 12, walk honestly towards those that are without, outside the church, and that you have lack of nothing. That verse is very interesting, because what it's telling you, that one of the purposes for your work is that then you are able to pay your own way, as it were. You are not a leech or a sponge on society or on other people. You are to be fruitful and productive as a Christian. It is not evil to be a capitalist, to make money, to be able to meet your own needs, to not be dependent on others to pay your bill for you. That is how God intended things, for you to be fruitful in your industry, working with your hands, and I hope in my case, your head as well. That you have those things you need to meet your own needs, that we have, as Paul will say in another place, something to give for the needs of others. Those that can't meet their needs, that God will meet those needs through us. So that is essentially what's in this hortatory section of this letter. Do you understand how embarrassing it must be sometimes for the Lord to watch how you and I live? I mean, don't you get embarrassed sometimes? Your kids ever embarrass you? You know? Embarrassed that they behave a certain way. Well, if you get embarrassed by your kids, do you suppose God does? I think so. Embarrassed. I mean, there are sometimes endorsements that we just not soon to have. We don't want the praise of these politicians that run for office don't particularly like it when the Ku Klux Klan endorses their candidacy, right? There's just certain things. I don't want their endorsement. Y'all remember Catherine Kuhlman? I'm talking to the old folks here. You know who you are. Catherine Kuhlman. She was the first of this health and wealth bunch. Benny Hinn, she was his mentor. So Benny Hinn is the modern day incorporation of Catherine Kuhlman. She used to come on TV sweeping in, had those gowns. Y'all, young folks, y'all just don't get it. Y'all didn't get this neat stuff. Well, anyway, she come sweeping in. She had this radio broadcast, went all over the country. She's the first of these health and wealth people. Anyway, my buddy Holmes Moore up there in St. Louis had a radio broadcast for years over there in St. Louis. And one day he had a lady show up at his church and said, you know, Brother Moore, I just want to come meet you. I've heard you on the radio over and over again. Just want to finally come and meet you in person. Said, you are my second favorite radio preacher. And Holmes said, well, who's your first? And she said, Catherine Kuhlman. Oops. Embarrassed. Do you understand? To be her favorite or second favorite radio preacher. Do you want to please Christ? Do you want to walk worthy of Him? Would you long to know the smiles of God on your life? That God can get delight from the way you live. That just as you see your children do something astounding, and you say, man, that's one of mine. We don't get to say that very often. That's one of mine. That God says, look at that. He's one of mine. Irrespective of the fact that it was His grace that made me like that in the first place. That's the amazing thing. If it wasn't for Him, I wouldn't be doing what pleases Him. But when I do that which pleases my God, He takes delight. These are His commandments, the commandments that please Him. Can I close with Titus 2, wonderful section where Paul deals with this balance between doctrine and practice, Titus chapter 2. And by the way, there are those who say, I heard a guy on tape one time speaking at a Bible conference. He said, people condemn us because they say we've made an idol out of Jesus Christ. And he said, that's true. That's exactly what we've done. We've made an idol out of Jesus, much to the applause of the crowd that was listening to him. The problem is this. An idol simply sits there on the shelf. It may be pretty, may be beautiful, and you may worship and adore it. But you know what the idol doesn't do? It doesn't talk. It doesn't command. Jesus is not our idol. He's our Lord. He's our Master. And as you see here in our text this morning, He gives us commandments to follow. He makes demands on those who follow Him. And so here in Titus 2, he says this grace, I'm reading out of verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Grace does that. Grace teaches me this. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And listen to this, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. And here's what's peculiar about them. Zealous of good doctrine. Good preaching? Good music? Good worship? I mean, those are wonderful things you see in their place, but what's the end to which he did this great work of salvation? What's the ultimate end that he produced a peculiar people, and here's why they're so peculiar. They're zealous of good works. And so our Lord says, why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Here's the commandments of our Lord, the things that pleases our God. If you're not a Christian this morning, I don't want to give you the false notion that you can follow Christ without a cost. This grace is free. The cost, it's sort of like marriage, since that's on my mind. The cost is not what's up front. I mean, only it cost me $21 for a marriage license. I told Paula after I spent that, I've got way too much money in this thing now. I can't back out. You know, $21. Can't lose that. But I mean, let's face it. The cost of marriage is not what's up front. I mean, you got your marriage license, a preacher, you're a willing partner. That's about it, right? That's all it takes. The cost of marriage is what comes after. It's practically free up front. But oh my, the antecedent or consequential necessities of marriage is where the cost is. So it is with the Christian life. This grace is free. You can come to Christ and find forgiveness of your sins, salvation, and life without cost. He paid the price. Come and embrace Him. The cost is after the fact. To be His disciple. Come, follow me. Walk in my steps. The cost for Paula in the front, it's having to live with me after the fact, you see. Therein lies the cost of discipleship. So if you're without Christ today, I want you to understand, we're not trying to snooker you. In a very real way, saving faith is like a marriage. Because in saving faith, you're coming to be joined to Christ. That He is your everything, your all in all, your husband. But then the cost follows that I now have a responsibility, a duty to please this one who gave Himself for me. Should be easy. To seek to please the one who went to a cross for you. And that's why His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Let's pray. Father, we ask Your blessing on Your word today. Make these things, Lord, prick our hearts and bring about a change of heart. Father, where it is needed and necessary, work repentance. Father, make us this holy people that You intend us to be, bring about this peculiarness, this specialness of being a people who are zealous and delight in good works, and they delight in good works not to purchase their salvation, but to please the One who has saved them. May that be, Father, our aim, our goal in life, not just to reach heaven, but to be set free. Saved not just from hell, but from sin itself. Saved to sin no more. Father, we long for that day when we shall see Your Son as He is, saved to sin no more. Come, Lord Jesus, bring that day upon us. For it's in the name of the precious Lord who gave Himself for us to redeem for Himself a purified, sanctified people that we pray. Amen.